Well, if we still have our Bibles open, in Jonah chapter 1. And I want to begin our study in the book of Jonah by quoting from the book of James. James 1, 22 and 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So hearing the word of God is one thing. Hearing the word of God and doing it is another thing. To prosper under the word of God, whether in the reading of it or in the hearing of it, is not just to hear, but it is also to hear it and then obey it. As we share for a few Sunday mornings in the life of Jonah, we'll be looking into the mirror of God's word. And we will look into the mirror, and I trust and I hope to show that you and I share a lot in common with a man named Jonah, the prophet. And rather than perhaps coming this morning and pointing a finger at Jonah, we may find we mirror Jonah in ways that would make us squirm. As you know, Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. Maybe you've never heard of Jeroboam II, but he did live during the reign of Jeroboam II. And to give you some dates, which I think are always helpful, in 793 to 735 was the era of Jonah's prophecy. He lived 700 years then before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or now 2,800 years ago. His ministry followed close on the heels of the famous duo, Elijah and Elisha. In fact, he may have been a pupil in the school of the prophets, Elisha, of course, being the principal. It must be understood here that Jonah was a real person. He's not a figment of someone's imagination, and what is read to you this morning is not a parable, but it happened in time, space, history. Jonah did hear directly God's command to go and preach to the Ninevites. He did flee the command, boarded a ship for Tarshish. A ship got caught in a storm. He was thrown overboard, and he was swallowed by a great fish. And 3 days later, he was vomited up on the shore, and he obeyed God, and he went to Nineveh, and he cried out against Nineveh, 40 days, God will destroy this city. And then he sat outside the city wall to see what God was going to do with this wicked, wicked city. Jonah was a real person. As I said, he lived in time, space, history. What I read to you this morning actually happened. And we know this because Jesus tells us so. And if that's not sufficient for you, it is sufficient for me. In Matthew 12 and 41, Jesus speaking to his generation, and these are his words, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus tells us that Jonah was a real person. I know that most of you believe as I believe. Oh, there are those who would say something like this, now, Pastor Robinson, we know better than that. We know that this is just a parable, that Jesus was a child of his time, that he didn't realize that it was a parable. He thought that Jonah actually existed as a prophet. Would you impugn this morning the wisdom of our Lord and God, our Lord and Savior? Would you call him a child of the time? What other things didn't he know? What other things did he teach that were not so? Did Jesus ever lie? Did he ever mislead anyone? Did he ever misinform his generation or our generation? I think not. He never lied. He never misled. He never misinformed. Jesus knew Jonah personally. Jonah was and is and always will be a real person, and Jonah is in heaven today. He is with our Lord and Savior. There's another reason that we have, because we have other information about Jonah. You might not realize that, but those of you who are faithful in the reading of the Word will know that in the years of Jeroboam II, in the historical books of the kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 14, 23 and 25. 2 Kings 14, 23 and 25. Now remember that Jeroboam II is king of the 10 northern tribes. And if you know something of the history of the Old Testament, you know that in the reign of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam was foolish because God intended to punish Israel for its idolatry in the house of David. And we know that 10 northern tribes broke away from the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and David and his progeny were left with the 2 southern tribes. And these are the 10 northern tribes, and this is where Jonah spent his life, and this is where Jonah did his prophecy. And he lived in Jeroboam II, and this king is an important king. He reigned 41 years in Israel. But the Bible says of this king that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of his predecessors. So here's a man who for 41 years who reigned, who had opportunity to do that which was righteous in the sight of God, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Imagine writing that on his tombstone. Yet in verse 25, God blessed his reign. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath Hepher. There, right in the historical books, Jonah. And we have his father's name, Amittai. And we have where he was born and raised, in Gath Hepher. There's no parable. Parables don't include place names usually and family lineage and actual historical people on the throne. As you see, despite the fact that Jeroboam was unrepentant, Jonah gave a message of good news. He said that under Jeroboam II that Israel would prosper, and Israel prospered. It was, if you like, the last ray of sunshine before the darkness of the Assyrians fell upon them. God blessed Israel. Jonah proved to be a true prophet because that which he spoke came to pass just as he spoke it. He spoke the word of God. And you say, well, how could God bless Israel if the people of Israel were worshiping idolatry and the people of Israel, this evil king was on the throne? But God blessed Israel despite Jeroboam. Not because of him, but in spite of him. And why did God bless Israel in this particular instance? Because in 2 Kings chapter 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them, so God had mercy upon them. He had not yet decided to give up the 10 northern tribes. Only as they continued in their obstinacy to God would the day come when he would judge. I want to mention something else about Jonah too, and I guess this morning is a little introduction to Jonah, and maybe much of what I say will already be familiar to most of you, but Jonah was a real prophet, just as Jeremiah was a real prophet, the weeping prophet, and Isaiah was a real prophet, the prophet prince. And Jonah was nevertheless the only prophet that was sent to a foreign land. It's interesting, isn't it? The city was Nineveh, metropolis, the greatest city in the world at that moment. And Nineveh actually exists, or existed, just as Jonah lived and breathed, and was swallowed up by a great fish and prophesied and died, and we'll meet him in glory. You say, well, one Sunday morning I went to church and Jonah, the preacher, was talking about you. Due to the diligence of archaeologists, we know a great deal about the city of Nineveh itself, and I think that I have to say something about Nineveh to understand Jonah. The Rebel Bible Dictionary says it was the capital of Assyria from 705 BC to its fall in 612 BC. It was located on the banks of the Tigris River in present-day Iraq. Archaeologists have uncovered the parks, palaces, administrative buildings that beautified the city, enclosed by a 50-foot-high inner wall some 8 miles in circumference, extending another 2.5 miles along the river. It was a wall that was so wide that 3 chariots could run along the wall. In the time of Jonah, the population would have exceeded more than 200,000 people within the walls of the palace, 2 miles of vast reliefs carved into 71 halls, chambers, and passageways. That's just the palace. Many tablets have been found in Nineveh dealing with magic, revealing that even the powerful rulers of the all-conquering Assyrians lived in fear of demonic and occult forces and relied on them. It was a wicked city. It was a very wicked city. When my wife and I had the privilege of going to England, and I often desired to return, I don't know if it'll ever happen, but we took time, of course, when we were in London to tour the famous British Museum. And I was interested in one section of the antiquities. It was a passageway, and on either side there was a fresco, absolutely beautiful. I think it was tiled. It had blue and gold and cherubims, and not little things with arrows like this. I mean, cherubims back then were lions and fierce. And I walked through the passageway, and I said to myself, wow! Jonah must have seen this when he went to Nineveh. Jonah must have passed this way 2,700 years previous and saw this tremendous fresco, so still so colorful and so beautiful, showing the glories of the city, the civilization of a nation that was opposed to the purposes of God. And yet God would use them as a saw and an axe to bring about his judgment upon his own people, but eventually Nineveh would be destroyed. Well, Jonah passed that way, and I passed that way. You can reach out and touch a little history if you ever get to the British Museum. Nineveh was not only big by standards of cities at the time, it was, as you need to know, the biggest bully on the block. Jonah, his name means a dove, grew up in Gath Hepher. And you say, well, I don't know where Gath Hepher is, but I understand if I take the books to be telling the truth, is a town in the village of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun. And it's on the border, or was on the border, of the vast Assyrian Empire. So Jonah had some knowledge of the Assyrians. And he didn't like what he saw. In all likelihood, he had seen the cruelty they practiced by the Assyrians. They were a nation known for its brutality. And if I can put it in 20th century terms or 21st century terms, you can think of them as the Nazis or the Stalinists or the Pol Pots of the ancient world. That's what they were. They were fierce. They were proud. They were invincible. They were warriors. Their nations trembled when they heard that the Assyrians were coming. They simply lost heart. They were faint. And in another book, a prophet, Nahum, who lived 100 years after Jonah, and he actually witnessed God's judgment on the city of Nineveh, he writes this: "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of the whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorcerers who enslaved nations by her prostitutions," and meaning idolatries, "and people by her witchcraft." That's Nineveh. Boyce writes in regard to this great city, "The utter fiendishness of impaling defeated soldiers on stakes." By the way, the cross comes from Assyria. First it was a stake, and then had the horizontal pole, but they impaled people on these stakes, skimming. So they skinned commanders alive. They cut off limbs, noses and ears, and they put out eyes, heaping skulls in the city squares and burning countless numbers alive. Men, women, and children. Their cruelty, Boyce says, was unmatched in the ancient world. Unmatched. And now imagine yourself in the sandals of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to that great city, Nineveh, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson as a book, Man Overboard. And he writes, "The word came to Jonah with great clarity. Arise, go to Nineveh." It sounded a note of reality, that great city. And it came with a heavy responsibility. Call out against it. Well, there are a couple of things here I want to share with you before we close. The sovereign God commands, came to Jonah with great clarity. Hugh Martin says of God's word to Jonah, "Was this no trial to his poor servant? Assuredly it was. Yet herein nothing happened to Jonah but what is common to the faithful." There is, Hugh says, much of the military discipline in the discipline of the Christian life. The Lord, as your Father, will uniformly admit you to all familiarity of emotion and expression in your dealings with Him. But in His dealings with you, He will sometimes expect the implicit, immediate submission without inquiry, without explanation, without delay, which an absolute sovereign may demand. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it. For its wickedness has come up to the throne of God. Well, how about you? How about me? Do you balk at the hard sayings in Scripture? You're willing to hear about the love of God, but not so much about His judgments? You like the sweetness of the honey, but not so much the rock? You're willing to do His will, so long as that accords with your will. Well, Pastor, I have my plans. I'm going to do this and this and this with my life. And then God steps in and He spoils it all, or so we believe. We're asked to do something that doesn't fit with our plans. Or we're asked to believe something that doesn't fit with what we think God should be or God should be doing. Do we, like Jonah, hide under a multitude of excuses? We run, not geographically, but spiritually. Enclosed in a wall of doubt or unbelief or even anger or obstinacy, this cannot be the God that I believe in. God sent one of my prophets to Nineveh. Nineveh! And He tells Jonah why He's sending him. He says to Jonah, preach against Nineveh. And here's the reason: their wickedness has come up to me. You think God does not notice? You think God does not see? You think when the wicked think they get away with their wickedness, they really get away with their wickedness? Do you think that there will be sins that are not accounted for? Do you think that God was sleeping or looking somewhere else? Oh no, God's eye was not simply on Israel. He was the God of the world. His eye was on Nineveh. But where was God before? Was He oblivious to their witchcraft and idolatry and cruelty and murderous genocide? Did God, the omnipresent and the omniscient one, suddenly say to His angels, wait a minute here, we've got a hot spot over there in Nineveh we're going to have to take care of. There by the Tigris River, there's a nation here getting out of hand and we're going to have to do something about this. No, no, that's not what God is saying at all. The wicked could run for a long time. But God has a long time and all eternity. And when the cup of iniquity is full, then He rains down His brimstone and His fire. Go, Jonah, my patience has come to an end. There is one last opportunity to repent. One last opportunity to get it right with God, Yahweh. I have chosen you, Jonah. Yes, you, Jonah, to deliver the message that they might live and not die. Oh, when our iniquity comes up to the throne of God, we see His patience once more. His faithfulness, because His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Jonah, this is it for this city. You're the last opportunity. You're the prophet I'm going to send across the borders of Israel to this pagan, idolatrous nation. And what is Jonah's response? No way. Not now, not me, and not ever. Not ever. He lived in Gath Hefer. He saw their marching armies and their chariots without number. Maybe they had burned down his father's barn. Maybe he had seen them rip open the bellies of pregnant mothers. Maybe he'd seen them dash children against a stone. Whatever, Jonah was certainly knew of their treachery. He was certainly acquainted with their endless cruelty. And as far as Jonah's concerned, God can do away with Nineveh. And the sooner the better. Why did Jonah run? At a clear command. Was he afraid? Was he a coward in the face of duty? Was he in fear of losing his own life to these obstinate people? I don't believe any of that. Some say he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. So he fled to Tarshish. Oh, there's maybe some truth to that. But I believe that Jonah was well aware that God was omnipresent. He already had Psalm 139, didn't he? No. Some say it wasn't because he was trying to flee the omnipresence of God, but he was seeking to flee God's presence and being disobedient because he wanted, as it were, to obscure the felt presence of God, to escape that felt obligation, to get under the out from under the sense of God's presence and holiness. But like omnipresence, can God not manifest himself on sea as well as on land? No, the Apostle Paul tells us why Jonah fled. Romans 10 and 14 and following. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's why Jonah ran. As far as Jonah is concerned, he was not going to aid and abet the enemy in any way. He was not going to be a traitor to his own people. How beautiful are the feet. They would be found in Tarshish and not in Nineveh. Nineveh could perish. Or God could get someone else besides himself to go to a city that deserves no mercy. And so Jonah took flight. A fleeing prophet, can it be? Disobeying a clear-cut command of the Lord, can it be? What could Jonah be thinking? Can you outrun God? Can you soar to the moon and God is not there? Can you take a trip to Tarshish? And the only thing left was the Atlantic Ocean and there be the sea monsters. Go to Tarshish and like that Cheshire cat in Alice in Wonderland, God becomes lesser and lesser visible until you only see his teeth, maybe. I stood before a picture at the bookstore. I couldn't see it clearly, but the first thing I noticed, and it was only these words that came to me, if I go up to heaven, you are there. And I thought, well, of course he's in heaven. What kind of nonsense is that? If I go up to heaven, you are there. And then, of course, I was embarrassed because I got closer. It was Psalm 139. Why did I think, of course God is in heaven. Everybody knows that God is in heaven. Did I forget that God is where I was standing? Did I forget that if I went into the depths of the ocean, God is there? If I land on the moon, God is there? If I go to the furthest star in the universe, God is there. He's not there in part, He's there in entirety. He's in there in all His glory, all His majesty, all His might. He is there. He is here this morning. He's not looking down a telescope and saying, oh, I see Mealy there. Oh, yeah, I see Mealy. I see Marcel over there. Oh, yeah, there. No, no, He's here. Wherever you go, God is. Wherever you run, God is. Wherever you flee, God is. A little girl is on a bus going home from church. Sunday school with a Bible in her hand, and an atheist noticed the little girl. Said, little girl, I'll give you one of these beautiful apples that I have in my bag if you can tell me where God is. She said, sir, I'll give you a bushel of apples if you can tell me where He is not. How foolish to try and flee from God. We're not to flee from God, are we? We're to run to God. We're not to run away, but run to Him. We're not to hide. There's nowhere to hide but stand before Him. Francis Thompson and the Hound of Heaven, I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinth ways. And from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, and all things betray thee, the voice said, which betrayest me. Oh, my. Jonah fled. You're running away from God this morning? Have you made up your decision this morning that you're going to run away from God? That you're going to be an atheist? And an atheist is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Why? You're free from God. You don't have to worry about judgment. Oh, you can plan your own life. You can do your own thing. You can indulge yourself in all manner of things. And you're not accountable to a creator and a maker. And in the beginning, it looks so easy. And as someone said, if you want to flee from God, then the devil will always provide some transport. A ship right in Joppa, ready to take you, Jonah, to Tarsus. But after a few years in atheism, the waves begin to roll and the storms begin to come. And your bark doesn't look as safe as it did when you first fled from God. Well, we'll turn next Sunday, but God pursued Jonah, thank God. Just as Jesus pursues His lost sheep. Listen, don't flee from God. Because it doesn't mean that God will necessarily pursue you. He may let you go until you meet Him at the end of your days. Don't flee from God. Because God, Jesus, goes out and finds the lost coin and the lost sheep, but He doesn't seek everyone. God lets them go into the world, into a life of sin, into a life of iniquity. But God pursues His people. He pursues His sheep. He pursued Jonah. And Jonah could not escape from the obligation that was laid upon him. Go to Nineveh, preach against it. Have you heard the voice of God calling you to repentance this morning? Have you heard the voice of God sending you somewhere this morning? And you're resisting? Or have you said to yourself, I've had enough of Sunday school and church. I'm going to go out there and make my way in the world. Remember Jonah. The storm was coming. The fish was prepared. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the truth of Your word. We thank you, God, that Jonah's not a figment of someone's imagination, a good story. That Jonah was a flesh and blood being just like ourselves. And that Jonah, Lord, had his fears. And that Jonah, O Lord, also had his rebellion. But, O Lord God, we give you thanks that you pursued your servant. And you showed, O Lord, that even though he tried to upset your plans, and even though he tried to stop the salvation of Nineveh at that point in history and at that point in time, O Lord, your plans cannot be overturned by man, by man's best efforts, by man's best rebellion, whether it's single or the multitudes have gathered against you. You carry out your purposes. You bring them to pass. The gates of hell, O Lord, they step back before the coming of the kingdom. O Lord God, how often your word has come to us and we've ignored it. How often has the word preached and we have resisted it? How often, O Lord, has the command been given and we have fled from it? Give us humble hearts, broken hearts. You don't always explain. You don't always tell. But you're sovereign, and if you command, Lord, help us through your Spirit to obey. Amen.